This is the concluding lesson on distractions. Of course, there's others that are a little bit more minor, but I just try to focus on the major ones. And then when you get the book, that book will be out in a little bit, in a few more months, hopefully, maybe weeks. You'll have, I'll expand a little bit on the more subtle, minor distractions, but I'll try to just focus on the major ones. And today's lesson will be on making the distinctions between a moral and an immoral deterioration. And of course, the immoral deterioration, that's pretty obvious, but the moral deterioration, that's the one that's tricky. That's more subtle. And so hopefully, by the time we finish, you'll have a better understanding of what it means when you see a moral deterioration. And we're all vulnerable, so. So, review in my last lesson on distractions, I finished teaching on the temporary spiritual gifts, if you would remember. That was the last thing I taught that are distracting many today. And that's going to be available in the book. They are just all the temporary gifts are just tripping all kinds of people up, left and right. And that is, so the clarification on all those temporary gifts is definitely needed today. And it will be out there. So you'll have it available to share with others who might be tripped up in these areas. And they are simply distracted simply because, you know, they think that these gifts are still operational today. And we have seen from our study that they ceased and they are no longer operational. They ceased with the completion of our canon of Scripture, our New Testament canon of Scripture. But today, we will try and understand the difference between a believer degenerating morally or immorally. And you got to remember that it is an erosion either way, because they both have the sin nature as their source, just in different directions. And that's what we're going to try to understand. And hopefully you'll get some answers to some of the questions, or just verify those that you already know. And remember that, let us never forget that we have a sin nature. We're going to have a sin nature as long as we live in this mortal body. And for those of us that might forget that we still have a sin nature, we've got to remember that 1 John 1:8 tells us that we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We don't think we got a sin nature. And in that particular verse, the word sin in 1 John 1:8 is referring to our sin nature. It's actually referring to our sin nature, since the word it's singular. Plus, it is used without the definite article. And that lets us know that it's talking about, John is saying, if you don't think you have a sin nature, then you're deceiving yourself and you're calling God a liar. Because we will have a sin nature. And also in that verse, we can see that John, the apostle, the beloved, also included himself in these verses. Because he says, if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. So John knew he still had a sin nature. Of course, we know Paul did. He tells us about his struggles with a sin nature. And we also have a sin nature. And we all have some struggles with our sin nature. So let's begin to clear up some things with point one. And in point one, you see that when we are out of fellowship, our sin nature will follow a trend in a still righteous and legalistic direction, or a trend towards an immoral and lawless direction. And regardless of which one of these trends you follow, both of these trends are a distraction to the Christian way of life. And that's what we got to clear up today. How are these things a distraction to our Christian way of life? And so the difference between these two degenerative trends is that the self-righteous legalistic believer is judged by his Christian peers as being spiritual. That's how deceiving it can be. You can look at this person in moral degeneration and say, oh, they're so spiritual. Yet, they're in moral degeneration. Which is not true. They're not spiritual at all when they're in moral degeneration. And the immoral and lawless believer is judged by his Christian peers as not ever being saved at all. And that's also incorrect. And so you got to remember that the reality of eternal salvation is determined by faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ our Lord on the cross. It is not determined by one's categories of one's sins. If it was, then none of us would be saved. And that's the reason Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The immoral degenerate and the moral degenerate. All have come short of God's glory. And a believer can shatter their spiritual life by neglecting first confessing sin. That's one aspect that trips you up. And then you perpetuate it by this condition by getting involved in some aspect of Satan's system of arrogance. And so you can confess all day long, but if you don't understand all the different aspects of Satan's arrogance system, then you're going to be in one and not even realize it. And if you don't realize it, then you're not going to see any need to confess. And that's how subtle it is, especially in moral degeneration. That's the tricky one right there. And thus, this believer can commit any sin an unbeliever can commit who has the same sin nature trend that's involved in Satan's system of arrogance. You can't. You basically cannot distinguish between a believer and an unbeliever who are both in perpetual state of carnality. Other than the fact that they have a testimony that says that they have believed in Jesus Christ. And that's basically the only difference. That's how you can tell the difference between the two. They can both be in a perpetual state of carnality. And that's how the only way you know. So let's begin by understanding what this spiritual decline consists of with our next point, point two. And in point two, we see that the spiritual corruption of a believer is defined as a decline from the normal standards of the code of conduct that God commands all believers to have. And I give you Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, where our scripture came from. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 22 and verse 23. And let's read what Paul has to say on the matter. By the leading of God the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. And there, Paul states that ye put off. And this is by means of confession now, concerning the former conversation. This is a reference to post-salvation sinning. The old man, of course we know that's a reference to the sin nature, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So the corruption of verse 22 refers not only to an immoral corruption, but also a moral corruption. Both corruptions are included here. Through such deceitful lusts, Paul says, and such lusts would include things like a lust for power, would be a lust, a deceitful lust, a lust for money, a lust for approval. Or you can have the immoral lust like chemical lust. And the ever popular one, sexual lust. And so just remember that the lust is simply an overwhelming desire for something that we think is going to bring us joy and fulfillment. That's what a lust is. But unfortunately, we as Christians got to remember that an unfulfilled lust only causes frustration and only intensifies our desire. Whereas a fulfilled lust also causes frustration. Why? Because it doesn't bring the anticipated happiness that we expected. And so we end up being frustrated either way. Because our lust didn't get fulfilled, and when it does, it's not what we expected it would be. For the believer, happiness and contentment only come do not originate from the fulfillment of the lust pattern of our sin nature. This is for the Christian now. For the unbeliever, that's a different story. And we cover that. They have access to a neutral happiness. But we as believers, and that's where we are today, can fool yourself all you want. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, and I talked about this in my study on virtue love about the, we're under the condemnation, 1 Corinthians 16:22, the condemnation of our impulses. If we're a Christian, if we don't love the Lord. So as a believer, happiness, contentment do not originate from the fulfillment of the lust pattern of our sin nature. For us, contentment only comes from our relationship with the Lord. By understanding His grace provisions. And understand all His grace provisions. And after we understand them, we have to maximize them in our life. It doesn't do any good to know about them. We got to use them, put them to use in our life. And in addition, we have to have a mindset of humility. And that means understanding both categories of Satan's system and not getting involved in either one of those categories of Satan's system. So it's a combination of all these things. Otherwise, we will not get there. And we will be corrupt by one type of lust or another. And we'll see that a little bit in a little bit here. As Ephesians 4:23, which is read, states, lust can be only overcome through the renewing of the spirit of our mind. And this is what gives us the spiritual energy to grow spiritually and to advance to spiritual adulthood. Otherwise, we will be vulnerable to some form of lust or another. Guaranteed. And we got to remember also that none of us are free from lust, since all human beings are swimming in the same gene pool. Now, some of us may do a swan dive into the gene pool. Some of us may do a belly flop into the gene pool. But it's still the same gene pool. We're swimming in the same gene pool. And you don't want to do a belly flop into any pool. I did a belly flop one time. First time I dove off a high dive. Man, in your mind, you visualize coming up perfect, Olympic form. But once you jump off that high end, panic sets in. Holy cow, what did I do? You dummy, you jumped off the deep end. So I curled up, belly first, slap. And, you know, what can you do? Come out looking cool? Underneath the water. Okay, how can I come out looking cool after this? Not much way you can cover that up. Everybody, when I came out, everybody was had their face all crunched up. Going, ooh, my brother said, ooh, I bet that hurt, didn't it? The lifeguard, ooh, I bet that hurt, didn't it? Birds flying over, looking down, going, ooh, I bet that hurt, didn't it? Everybody was giving me a scrunch face. All the redness. Ugh. Never did that again. So our lust of our area of lust is related to our area of weakness or our area of strength and our sin nature. And remember that all of us possess a sin nature in the cell structure of our bodies. And each sin nature is going to have an area of weakness and it's going to have an area of strength. It's going to have both. Every sin nature has both areas. And our area of strength can actually be deceiving and cause us to have a false self-esteem in regards to our area of strength. This is known as moral degeneration. So let's begin to see how this works with point three. So we can understand this. Point three states, the legalistic trend of the sin nature leads to a moral deterioration that is characterized by self-righteous arrogance and has a tendency for judging other believers. It has the tendency. And this is judgment arrogance. And it is motivated by our shock of the sins of lustful lawlessness. We get shocked about these sins. Again, both lustful lawlessness and self-righteous arrogance have the sin nature as their source. It is just simply two ends of the same string. So why am I going to sit in the one end of the string, look at the other, and be shocked at the other end of the string? We're all on the same string. The source is the sin nature. Let's look at some scripture. Romans chapter 14. And let's read verse 10 through 13. You see it there, I've included it. Romans 14, 10 through 13. And there Paul writes in verse 10, Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So we see here that every one of us is going to give account of who? Himself. Not an account of that believer, that other believer, this believer. The believer in the mirror. That's who we're going to give an account to the Lord. And that's what Paul's trying to bring out here. So with that in mind, if the Lord is constantly judging us in time and will judge us at his judgment seat, then what are believers doing judging other believers? This kind of judgment has its source in self-righteous legalism, moral degeneracy, and of course, pastors, parents, and individuals in positions of authority have a right to judge others, those that are under their authoritative care, as in parents with their children. My dad was not only my judge, but he was also my punisher. And that always included a belt. And he always asked me things like, after he spanked me, Mario, quit crying. Quit crying, or I'm going to spank you and give you a good reason to cry. Hey, Dad, the first spanking was a pretty good reason, eh? You going to give me another one? But it was for my good. Like most parents say, it hurts me more than it does you. Are you sure about that, Dad? Just don't seem that way. So, but improper judgment, on the other hand, from self-righteous legalism, will bring judgment and discipline to the one who is guilty of judging other believers. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that there has to be committed some shocking sin, deliberate sin, and forgot to administer punishment. But in actuality, verbal sins can actually bring multiple judgment from God on a believer. Multiple discipline on a believer. So let's look at the scriptures here. Turn now to Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. And we'll see where this is found. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. And in verse 1, we see that it states, Judge not that ye be judged. Be not judged, rather. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in your eye? So the believer in judgment arrogance is first discipline for the mental attitude sin that motivated them to judge. Then, they're also disciplined for the sins of slandering, the sins of gossiping, the sins of maligning the one they're judging. And that's not all. Of course, God also removes the discipline from the one being judged and transfers it to the one doing the judging, maligning and slandering. So it doesn't pay to get in the Lord's way. We're going to get it hard. We're going to get it real hard. Because we're actually getting the Lord's way. And this is what happens. This kind of legalistic arrogance usually establishes non-essentials and false standards. And then They try to impose them on other believers and unbelievers as well. That's the danger of moral degeneracy. They try to bully people to change by forcing them into a certain course of action. That's what they do when we get involved in this. We got to remember that you have to allow for freedom. Freedom is God's policy. And this is where this is what makes it wrong. Freedom is neglected. And if you don't allow for freedom, which is God's policy, then it becomes tyranny. The Lord is not a tyrant. The Lord allows free will to choose. Always. He allows free will to choose. Whether it's an unbeliever to accept Jesus Christ, He allows that believer, that unbeliever, to choose for Christ or not choose for Christ. He allows them that freedom. Or He allows the freedom to choose for a believer to advance in their spiritual walk or not. He allows that freedom. It's up to you to decide. I'm not going to force you. You want to grow? That's your right to do so. You don't want to grow? Then that's your right also to do so. The Lord's not going to force anybody. So that's, I hope we understand, that's the Lord's policy. Freedom. He allows for free will to choose. So no one forces us to believe in Jesus Christ. No one forced me to believe in Jesus Christ. I accepted Jesus Christ because I decided to do so. No one beat me over the head to do it. I ignored it for many years. And then when I decided, I was tired of bumping my head on bad decisions, then I decided there's got to be another way. And I gave the gospel a hearing. And I decided to accept that gospel from my own free will. Nobody forced me to do so. And I did it when I decided to do it. And so likewise, nobody forces us to grow in Christ. No one beats no other head for me to grow in Christ. I do it because I want to do it. My free will says I want to do it. And nobody forces me to do it. The Lord doesn't force me to do it. I do it because I see it, the importance of it, the benefit of it, and I want to do it from my own free will. I choose to exercise my free will to do these things. Legalism tries to force people into this. And when they don't, you know, when they don't do it, then that's when comes the judging, maligning, slandering, etc., etc. And so this is why one of the reasons that human freedom demands the separation of church and state. It demands. In actuality, believers have no right to superimpose Christianity on the state, nor the state to suppress the freedom of Christianity. There has to be a separation there. Because if that happens, then it becomes evil. They can't suppress the freedom of Christianity. They can't suppress the freedom of anybody for that matter. Because when they do, then it becomes evil. That's why these governments that suppress people's freedom, they're evil. They do not allow for freedom. So I hope you understand what makes it evil. When you suppress freedom, when you try to force it on everybody, you're going against God's policy. And that's what Christians try to do. Boom, impose Christianity on everybody without allowing for freedom. That's what makes it evil. It's evil. But yet, we don't understand that. What's wrong with that? That's pretty good. Let's do it. Let's get a crusade. Force everybody to accept Christ. Gotta allow for freedom. Simply because they ignore freedom, and that's what makes it evil. Again, freedom is God's policy. And so when you go against God's policy, then you know better. That makes it evil. And so the responsibility of the state is actually designed to establish freedom by giving people the right of self-determination to follow any course of action they choose to do so, as long as that action does not violate the law. So that means that people in a national entity have the freedom, the right to choose to be an agnostic. If they choose to be an agnostic, then they have the right, they have the freedom, should be allowed the freedom to be an agnostic. If they want to be an atheist, then they have the right to be an atheist. If they want to be a Christian, then they have the right to be a Christian. And when you take away that right, it's evil. You can't force people into these things. But moral degeneracy, that's what they try to do. So I hope you all understand that. That's the subtle part about it. So self-righteous legalism is one reason that immoral degenerate believers or unbelievers reject Christianity. Because they simply associate legalistic, self-righteous arrogance either with the Bible, with a local church, or with Christians. And so when that happens, then the result is they conclude that if that's Christianity, then I don't want no part of it. If this is what Christianity is about, count me out. And what do? They avoid learning what the Bible has to teach. They avoid going to church. They avoid all Christians. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. I don't want no part of them. Because they associate legalistic, self-righteous arrogance with these things. So, they're tripping people up. And we can't have that. I mean, we're not supposed to have that. Because that would trip people up. And so, continue now. Let's look at the other trend, immoral and lawless degeneracy. Now, this one's a little bit more clear-cut. This one we have no problem with. It's pretty clear-cut. So let's understand what this is. With point four. Point four states that the immoral and lawless trend of a sin nature leads to an immoral deterioration and is manifested in the categories of sexual, chemical, and criminal sinfulness. And let's look at the verse that let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. And look at where Scripture says on this matter here in regards to immoral degeneration. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. And where it states, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so the word lasciviousness here is translated from the Greek noun aselgeia, spelled A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A, aselgeia. And it means sensuality. It means indecency. Lasciviousness here would refer to unrestrained sex. It's one of the things that it would refer to. Unrestrained sex. But it is not the only thing that it refers to. In addition, the word also would include unrestrained drunkenness. But that's not all. It also would include drug abuse. So unrestrained sin, unrestrained drunkenness, and drug abuse is what this would include. Paul also relates the immoral degenerate believer to criminal activity in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, where he writes about a believer not stealing anymore. It's a reference to criminal activity. And as far as sexual sinfulness, that would include such things as adultery. And you would think that everybody understands what adultery is, but I've heard somebody give it a definition that it's not. It is married people having sex with somebody other than their spouse. That's adultery. That's included in sexual sinfulness. Also fornication. Fornication is also included in sexual sinfulness. Now, of course, fornication has to do with single people being involved in sexual activity with other single people. And it also included homosexuality. Of course, we know what that means. Incest is also included here. That is, having sexual relations with family members. That's also included here, sexual sinfulness. Basically, God has designed sex between a man and a woman to be an expression of love in marriage only. Anything else is sin. And that's how you can summarize that. That's the only reason God designed it. Between a man and a woman is an expression of love in marriage. The problem is, nobody knows any idea what love is. But for that, I recommend the book on virtue love. Studies back there if you want it, so you can understand what that true love really is. People are so confused about that. It's an emotion. It's all kinds of other things, you know, everything. But what the real thing it is, virtue love. That's what's the key ingredients. Virtue. You gotta have virtue when you're talking about love. So anything outside of that is sin, according to what the Bible. And this is the reason that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. I might remember this verse. This is where it states that marriage should be held in high honor. And the marriage bed should be undefiled. So sex outside of marriage is not only sinful, but it is very, very destructive. Today, unfortunately, the marriage bed is dishonored in all areas of our society. And so there's destructive consequences to that. That's why society is so unstable today. That's why the divorce rate is so high today. And it's going to continue to increase until people understand that the marriage bed should be held in high esteem, high honor. And that is not going on today. They take it so lightly, it's not even funny. And it reflects in all areas of our society, our music, our movies, everything. And so that's why I'm thankful I don't have to raise kids today. Because it would be very difficult. There's so many negative influences today. But kids, that's what the Bible teaches. And that's the right way. That's the virtuous way. That's the way that leads to true life, contentment, and happiness. So if you want that, then you got to do it God's way. And I guarantee you're going to benefit tremendously. So don't, no matter what everybody else is doing, if it goes against the Bible, then it's wrong. So as you're growing up, don't forget this. Okay, kiddies? Because we live in a time where there's so many negative influences. And so continuing on, chemical sins would include the believer getting involved in drugs, and acid, cocaine, marijuana, opium, or crack. And of course, also included in this category would be getting drunk, would also be included here. And remember that drinking is not a sin, it's getting drunk that's the issue. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. So in case you ever get somebody that thinks that, and I've gotten some bad people that thought this, Ephesians 5:18 tells us not to be drunk with wine. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine. And this verse lets us know that it's talking about fermented wine. You don't get drunk on grape juice. And I've heard believers, that's not really wine, that's grape juice. Because they have a taboo about drinking. It's wrong in their eyes. And so when the Bible talks about wine, oh, that's not wine. That can't possibly mean wine. Because drinking's wrong. It's getting drunk is what the issue is. And I've heard pastors on the radio push this stuff. That's not really wine. It's talking about grape juice. On the radio. Pastor of a prominent church teaching this. So and the same Greek word translated wine in Ephesians 5:18 is also translated wine in 1 Timothy 5:23. And this is where Paul is talking to Timothy. There, Paul is advising Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach problems. He doesn't tell Timothy to get drunk. He said, drink a little wine for your stomach problems. It has benefits. He doesn't say, Timothy, get drunk. You still have your stomach problems, but you won't care afterwards. Moderation. And of course, criminal sinfulness would include such things as robbery, murder, gang violence. A lot of that we see today is a lot of gang violence. That's criminal sinfulness. Also shoplifting, things like that. Basically, things that are against the law. That's criminal sinfulness. So the immoral and lawless believer gets distracted because they put the sexual, chemical, and criminal lusts first in their scale of values. And so that's what they follow. Whatever is first in their scale of values. And they put those things in their scale of values. And that's what their life revolves around. Sexual, chemical, or criminal lust. And so it becomes a distraction to the immoral and lawless believer. Now, the moral and legalistic believer, on the other hand, is distracted by emphasizing his false spirituality or crusading for some cause or another. This is what we got to do in order to straighten the devil's world out. Follow me. We'll straighten it out. Or some ascetic practice. Like, I don't drink. I don't dance. I fast every night when I sleep. So I'm pretty good. Man, gosh, give me a big old pat on the back. I'm extremely good. So the Bible never encourages any of these degenerative trends. The Bible rejects the trend of self-righteous arrogance, legalistic arrogance, as well as the immoral and lawless trend of the sin nature. Both trends are rejected by the Bible. And each one of these trends goes in opposite extremes. So self-righteousness wants authority without any freedom. That's the mistake. So righteousness wants authority without freedom, without allowing any freedom. This is dictatorship. And then you have the immoral trend wants freedom without any type of authority. They want to do anything they want without any type of authority. And this results in chaos. And so we have a freedom in this country, but we have to respect authority. There's a certain, it's not freedom to do anything we want. We live in a society and there's certain laws. And without any laws, what do you think you would get? Unbridled chaos. And that's why we have to have laws in order to keep our society stabilized. And that's what the immoral believer wants. They want freedom without any type of authority. And that is chaos. With freedom always comes responsibility. We're free in Christ, but we're not free to do anything we want. There comes a responsibility as a child of God. And so when we live by either trend of the sin nature, only means that we are either grieving or quenching the spirit. And these are the two semesters that I cover on the psychology of arrogance. Each one semester. Semester one, we deal with grieving the spirit. Semester two, we deal with quenching the spirit. And so, we're going to get involved in either one of those. We get involved in either one of the trends of the sin nature. And so, there is a result that we are enslaved to Satan's dungeon of arrogance. We think we're free, but we're not. And neither trend represents the truth of God's grace. And each sin nature trend ends up being hostile toward the other. The legalistic believer judges the immoral believer. And then, while the immoral believer reacts to the legalistic self-righteous believer. And so this preoccupation with self and others results in antagonism among the majority of Christians today. Probably about 90% of the antagonism between Christians comes as a result of these. Each believer getting involved in the different trends of the sin nature. 90%, probably more, are stumbling around, tripping over each other in this manner. Sad, but true. Because priorities are messed up. So they don't want to take the time to see the differences between the two. There's consistency. And sometimes we have a hard time with that. So just consistency and learn these things. So let's finish up with point five. Point five states Being preoccupied with oneself or with other believers is the contrast to being preoccupied with Jesus Christ, which is the Christian's ultimate problem-solving method in the Christian race. This is why the trend towards self-righteous legalism has a tendency to idolize, from having an excessive or misguided admiration for a particular person. And when you idolize, when the idolized person sins, then that's when the legalist is disillusioned. He is disenchanted. I can't believe they did that. Why? Because they don't have a sin nature? What are we saying, 1 John? We all have a sin nature. And if we say we don't have a sin nature, we deceive ourselves. But self-righteous legalistic believer forgets that. Forgets the fact that we all have a sin nature. So why am I going to get all shocked about somebody else's area of weakness? Because I am in moral degeneracy. That's the reason. So this results in the legalist reacting with gossip, slandering, judging, maligning, and all these things. And this is the kind of mindset that creates a double standard. We create a double standard. One for the idolized person, then one for herself. And so as a result, we excuse ourselves for certain sins and failures and flaws in us, but we condemn them in other people, other believers, the person that we idolize. That's a double standard. Or we condemn someone with the opposite sin nature trend. That's a double standard. And that's the problem with that. You got to remember that occasional disappointment with others is easily handled through the function of impersonal love. But you got to get to that point where you have impersonal love. And of course, that first depends on having personal love with God the Father first and being preoccupied with Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't happen, then you're not going to have the impersonal love to be able to handle this disappointment with others. That's how that works. This requires occupation with the Lord, not with other people's sins, not with other people's failures, not with other people's flaws. This is a double standard. It's actually a flaw in the legalistic self-righteous believer. It's a flaw that is developed when you allow this to continue. But yet, man, they are awful spiritual. Look at that. What a spiritual giant they are. But yet, they have this flaw in there. But we can't tell the difference, and we don't know any better. We can't tell. That's how subtle that moral degeneracy is. We have to always remember that we cannot change others. We can only change ourselves. We can't pit a strong sin nature trend against a weak sin nature trend, because they both have the same source, the sin nature, as we have seen already. So preoccupation with others, with yourself, also causes us to be preoccupied in the areas of friendship, in the areas of romance, in the areas of marriage as well. And as a result, then we exclude our relationship with the Lord. And this establishes wrong priorities, because these become more important. Life's passing me by. I have to find friends. I have to find romance. I have to find marriage. And so that forces us to shove our priorities to where our relationship with the Lord comes in third place. And, in word, it's one thing, but in action, it's another thing. A lot of people say that. My relationship with the Lord is number one. Don't tell me no different. But actions speak louder than words. But who are we damaging? Ourselves. Nobody else but ourselves. Always relationship with the Lord is first. And all these other things He'll take care of in His time. And when He knows you're ready, then they'll happen. But we get impatient. I can't wait on the Lord. I'm sorry. I got to have it now. And we're off and running. And what does the Lord do? Allow for freedom. That's his policy. Well, fortunately, they want to make the wrong choice. Man, well, hopefully those consequences will bring him back before it gets becomes too late. So friendship, romance, or marriage should be based on our relationship with the Lord, having personal love for God the Father, and being preoccupied with Jesus Christ. These are just 2 of 10 problem-solving devices of how we avoid destroying our spiritual life. Those are just 2. There's 8 more. And if we don't master all those 8, then we're not going to have the ability to solve problems in our lives. That's why there's so many problems in the Christian's life. They have no clue of the 10 problem-solving methods that the Lord has provided. He's got them right there. But it's up to us to exercise our freedom, to master them, and then to put them to use in our life. And that's the key. So hopefully that cleared up some things in regards to the difference between moral and immoral degeneracy. Of course, I'll expand on it a little bit once the book is finished up, and then you can, I'll explain a little bit more. And like I said, to really, really get into these things, we really get into it in those psychological classes on arrogance. Really, you know, if you have an opportunity, so you really get a chance to do that, then it'll be very beneficial. Especially if you're not married, it'll benefit you tremendously. It'll prepare you. And if you're married, well, how about that weather we have? No, it'll benefit you either way, but it should be a little harder once you're already in the fire, trying to learn how to fight the fire. See, it's best to learn how to fight the fire before the fire. See, that's what the firemen do. So that's what the marriage is. It gets pretty hot. So learn how to fight the fire first, so when you get into the fire, you know what to do. All right, did you get the hose now? Open the water over there. All right, so hopefully that kind of cleared up some things for you. And if you got any questions, just get with me afterwards. But now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, we come to the portion in our service here that we give everybody an opportunity. Although seems like everybody here has been born again, just as a reminder that from God's grace, we were saved from our faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, our wonderful personal Savior who went through all these things for us on our behalf so that we might be able to have that eternal life that God desires for each one of us in order for us to be united with Him forevermore. Also, in order to have that perfect righteousness that we need to have in order to be united with God forevermore. All these things, an eternal life, that's things that we would not be able to get on our own. And that's the reason that the Bible states this. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast. And Lord, we're so thankful for you giving us this wonderful gift and your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you for him being able to come and die in our place so that we would not have to endure the judgment that your holiness demanded for each one of us. He loved us so much. He said, I will do it. I don't care what I have to go through. I will take care of it. I will suffer. I will be beaten beyond recognition. I will be skinned alive with a whip. I will hang on that cross and take that punishment that they deserve. I'll take it. That's what the Lord said. And from his love, he did it. And now that he's accomplished his work, it's up to us to simply accept it by faith, by the confidence in knowing that the Bible says that if you accept this gift, you're guaranteed perfect righteousness, you're guaranteed eternal life, you're guaranteed a destiny in heaven forevermore, and we don't ever have to fear going to hell because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is taking care of that problem. And we can look forward and rejoice in knowing that when we pass away, we will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord in a place of no more sorrow, no more pain. And that's when the true life is going to begin. That's when the true fun is going to begin. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for all these things that we've covered so far today. I pray that all that are here may take these things, meditate on them, and not lose track of them, Father. Allow them to put them to use in their lives so that they may be blessed in all the decisions that they make, and that they may not have to suffer the consequences of making bad decisions. where you love him so much and you want him to make right decisions. You want us all to make right decisions, but you respect our freedom, and that freedom from each one of us decides what we do, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. So, Father, I pray that all that are here today may not neglect to eat that spiritual food that gives us this understanding and the strength to endure all obstacles that might come our direction and all temptations and trials that the enemy will bring in our direction. And we can have the assurance that we have the strength, we have the spiritual food that will give us the strength, and we have your confidence in knowing that you have told us we will not be tested more than we can handle. So whatever we're going through, we can handle it. You've made your provisions for us and your 10 problem-solving methods of our spiritual life. Allow each one of us to master it completely so that we may be winners and stand before that judgment seat when we will give an account of ourselves, not others, but simply of ourselves. And then we can hear those words from your mouth say, "Well done, my faithful servant." And Lord, we ask this, as always, in the name of He who made it all possible, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that I ask this in all things. Amen.